Perhaps this morning we can begin with this age-old question, that if you were to die right now and standing at the gates of heaven, and the angel of God asks you, on what basis are you here? How would you answer? For some of us, maybe it will go something like this. I am here because I believed in Christ. I have faith because I have chosen Christ. Now, having gone through the first four chapters of Romans since the beginning of the year, if all our answers begin with the first person, I believe, I have faith, I chose, then we would have sorely missed the point. Now, think about the robbers hanging on the cross beside Jesus. Alistair Begg, a popular Reformed preacher, said that when he gets to heaven, the first thing he'll do is seek out the robber and ask him, how did it shake out for you? One moment, you're condemned to die in the worst possible manner, and next thing you know, you're in paradise. You were not baptized, you never belonged to a church, nor a cell group, but yet, you made it. You made it. How? I also imagine the angel at the gates of heaven also will be puzzled. Imagine the angel asking this same robber, how did you make it here? I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Because I don't know. Do you know the doctrine of justification by faith? No, I've never heard of it. Have you been baptized? No. Did you say the sinner's prayer? No. So puzzled and frustrated, the angel finally asked, on what basis are you here? To which the robber replies, the man in the middle of the cross said I could come. That is the only answer for the robber, and it is the only answer for all of us. On what basis are we in heaven? It is not I, but the man on the cross. It is not me, my faith, my belief, my choice, but everything that Christ has done for us. Like Reverend Daniel shared last week, no matter how much faith we have, we're not going to be able to fly from Singapore to maybe South America. And God has to provide the airplane. Having faith means having trust in that airplane to take us to salvation. And this has been the key message in the first four chapters of Romans. So picture this with me. We are like the robbers hanging on the cross. Our sins have condemned us to die with no possible recourse. And what did God do? So our passage today from Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 10, sums up this Christian doctrine of justification by grace through faith. And verses 6 to 10 can be restructured or summarized in this way. God showed his love to us in that while we were still weak, not being able to save ourselves, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, condemned to die, Christ died for us. While we were enemies and objects of God's terrifying wrath, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And verse 9, since therefore we have been justified, made righteous, made holy by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God? So my friends, God's justification reveals God's amazing grace, his mercy and his love towards us. But God did not just stop there. Not only did he send his Son to die for us, he also lavishes upon us blessings over blessings. So Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, spells out the justification, the blessings of our justification. There are many blessings you can tease out of this passage here, but we shall just focus on this five: the blessings of peace, grace, hope, and joy. So first, let us look at the blessing of peace with God. Peace here is not, you know, the peace that we often say, go away, leave me in peace. Or one of my friends said that only peace I find is that 10 minutes a day, I find myself locked up in the toilet, sitting on my throne, away from my four screaming kids outside the room. So peace here is not understood as a sense of tranquility or quietness of heart. But rather, peace that Paul refers here is to an end of all hostilities. When we were in sin, we were in a state of enmity, rebellion, at war with God. But through Christ's death, he reconciled us and brought peace between us and God. You must understand that this peace we have with God is an objective peace based on what Christ has done. It is not a subjective peace which fluctuates with our emotions or the circumstances in life. Peace, real peace, is found in this relationship we have with God through Jesus. Once I was called to visit an elderly lady in hospital who was suffering from a serious injury. When I got to her bedside and introduced myself to her, she immediately grabbed hold of my hands. She was shaking all over, eyes open wide, staring at me, and she uttered these words, "I'm scared, Pastor. I'm scared to die." It has been said that of all the fears that plague the heart of men, none is greater than the fear of death. And I have never seen such terror or fear in a person's eyes before. And when she calmed down, she confessed that she has been not a good Christian. And she felt that she has sinned so much that God would not forgive her and was terrified that she will end up in hell. I shared with her the good news that salvation or going to heaven is not conditional on her goodness or on her merit. It is all Christ. She confessed her sins, prayed for forgiveness, and I assured her of her salvation as God's beloved child. After that, almost immediately, her countenance changed, completely changed. She radiated a big smile and said, "I have finally found peace with God, and I am no longer afraid to die." Do you have this peace with God? Will you have this peace in the face of your own death one day? This peace with God also translates to a life of peace. Peace that Jesus gives, a peace that is beyond human understanding, a peace that is able to guard our hearts in times of trouble, worry, anxiety. And what is wonderful is that this peace that we have with God, this peace that we have through the Holy Spirit, no one and no circumstance can ever take it away from us. And this is the blessing we have through Christ's death and his justification of our sins. And so next, because of this peace we have with God, we now have access to God's grace. And upon this grace, we now stand. We are in a new position. We are in a new disposition, a righteous disposition before God. Jesus has taken away our sin, and in place he imputes or put on us his righteousness. So now instead of being objects of God's wrath, we have become objects of God's continued favor. We stand immersed in God's overflowing and abundant grace in our lives. And therefore the writer of Hebrews chapter 4 urges us to come boldly. Come confidently, without fear, into God's throne of grace, where we may find mercy and forgiveness when we sin, where we find help and strength when we are weak, when we are facing temptations. And rightly so, Paul asks a rhetorical question. So since we are standing in God's overflowing grace, shall we not continue to sin in order that grace may even abound more in our lives? To which Paul replies with a resounding, "God forbid, by no means." How can we who have died in sin continue to live in sin? To desire to continue to sin shows a misunderstanding of his abundant grace and a contempt on the sacrifice of Jesus. In fact, it is God's grace and kindness that should lead us towards repentance rather than towards a life of sin. Standing in grace for us means that when we do sin, and we will receive the promise and the assurance of forgiveness, that God will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is what it means to stand in God's grace. And the third blessing is rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. The Greek word for rejoice, kauchaomai, can also mean to brag or to boast of the hope that we have. You know, as in our cell groups or as pastors, it is wonderful that we often hear joyful testimonies of God's blessings upon our fellow brothers and sisters. Healings, answered prayers, breakthroughs, and miraculous providence. Praise God. God is good. But have you realized that often our praise, our testimonies, and blessings are centered on the here and now? Whereas Paul's joy is always founded on the Christian eschatological hope. His joy is found on the hope of our glorious future. And in this hope, he boasts, he brags. And it is this hope that gives him a continued and uncontained joy. What are your hopes today? What do you hope for in life? Some of us may be healing, success in our career, doing well in our school, finding a wonderful spouse. All good. And I believe God will bless us. But how much do we rejoice? How much do we hope in our future? The glorious future that God has in store for all of us. Or is our mind very much focused on the here and now? Now, Christian hope is trusting in the certainty of God's promises on something wonderful that is yet to come. What is this hope of glory? It is going to be something wonderful. And one way to describe this hope that we have is Christian perfection. We will receive perfect joy at new creation. The fullness of joy that will never be diminished. Perfect joy, because in heaven there will be no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow, and no more tears. There will be perfect glory, where we will be glorified and reign with Christ for eternity in the new kingdom. There is perfect communion, because God now dwells with us forever. We look forward to a perfect home, a perfect heaven, where there will be no more toils and the struggles of life, no more facing corruption, injustices, and discrimination. It is just going to be perfect. And this is the new hope and the new creation that God promises all of us. And because all things are perfect, I believe that in heaven, durians are also perfect. I hear some amen. Durians all year round, the heavenly taste of durian without the smell, and as easy to peel as bananas. Well, the promise of this hope, this glorious hope, will come to pass, whether we like it or not. It will come to pass. As much as the reality of us sitting here together on this Sunday, worshiping God together, we will one day be with each other again, but in a different place. And this will come to pass sooner than later. The problem is when Christians do not find our joy and security in our future hope, we get caught up in the world and become excessively anxious. We live in paralyzing fear of the uncertainties of life. What will happen tomorrow to my children, to my job? And we try to manage and control our lives. And we end up only thinking about ourselves, our problems. And this keeps us from living out our faith fully in this world. It keeps us from obeying God or fulfilling God's will for us. So, brothers and sisters, as we live in this world, let us keep our hopes on the glory, the glorious future that we have together, that we will partake together. Our salvation, justification, and the blessings that we have began at the cross on Good Friday, and it will end in glory, the hope of our glory. So praise God for the blessings of justification. We have peace with God. We stand eternally in God's grace, and we rejoice greatly because of this glorious hope that we have. Now Paul continues on our blessing with verse 3. He says, much more than this, much more than as he described before, we now also greatly rejoice, or we boast greatly in our suffering. Now hold on a second. Paul was just talking about sunshine, blue skies, but now suffering? Isn't justification a redemption from suffering? How does suffering fit into the blessings of justification? Did Paul make a mistake? Is there a problem? If there's a problem, it is a problem with a middle-class, materialistic Christian culture, compounded by the problem of health, wealth, and prosperity preaching. It is a problem of our self-centered, worldly, consumer spirituality that demands only the benefits and the blessings of following Christ. If you play the game of Monopoly, in Monopoly terms, it's like we want a Christianity that gives us a get-out-of-suffering card and at the same time get a free pass to unlimited blessing of prosperity and good health. A friend of mine was just sharing in a sermon an experience he had while pastoring a church in Melbourne. He had noticed that a couple in his congregation hadn't been coming to Sunday services. He also knew that this couple had lost a son after a protracted illness. So he visited one day, caught up with them, and finally got to ask them, why haven't you been coming to church? What they replied completely changed his life. The husband said, no, it is not you or the church. No, you guys have been wonderful. It's just that we cannot believe that God will allow such a thing to happen to us. The pastor went home stunned and angry. He was very angry. He was not angry with the couple, neither was he angry with God, but he was angry with himself. He said, for the last 5 years, this couple had been sitting at the pews of his church. And what has he been preaching and teaching them about God? The suffering is sad, but it is a common part of human existence in this part of, or this side of heaven. The New Testament also taught that suffering is part of our Christian life. But what is different is God redeems our suffering. He will use it to refine our faith and build our character. Jesus tells us in John 16:33 that in this world we will have many troubles, tribulation. But do not fear, for his peace is with us. Peter also tells us not to be surprised when we face all kinds of fiery trials when it comes to us, as though it's something strange happening to us. Jesus, Peter, Paul, they all found joy in their suffering. And this is the paradox of the Christian life. Joy in suffering. Life in death. Hope in sorrow. And this paradox can be seen in our Christian symbols as we enter the church sanctuary, especially when we think about the nave. What is the first thing we encounter as we enter the church? The baptismal font. That reminds us of our old sinful self that has been drowned so as to allow a new self in Christ to emerge from the same deadly waters. We see the Lord's table arrayed with items that remind us of the most pitiful and bloody sacrifice of the flesh, of the blood of Christ. And yet, those are the elements that sustain and nourish us in our journey of discipleship. And of course, the cross, a deathly instrument of shame, has become to us a semaphore of God's wisdom, power, and God's love. Verse 3 and 4 says that we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that our suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And these are the true blessings that comes with our justification, not just our material blessing in life. And all of us face different challenges and struggles. Serving in as missionaries, we also have our fair share of suffering and trials as well. But one thing I testify is that in the 12 years as serving as a missionary family, we have never lacked financially. Amen? It's a big amen?
Amen.
This is because God is good. Amen? And the Anglican Church looks after their missionary well as well. Because we know that on the 20th of every month, my salary will come in without fail for 12 years. Unlike some other fellow missionaries whom I know personally, who we serve together, who are struggling to find financial support, not knowing if they will receive money on a regular basis, not knowing if they can commit to a rent, housing rent for a year, not knowing if they can sustain their ministries, not knowing how much longer they can continue to serve. It is a terrible situation to be in. But you know what? In their desperate trials, they learn to depend on God. They learn to endure. They learn the precious lesson of faith, to fully trust upon the one who has called them and sent them to the mission field. In turn, you see how God has shaped their character and produces in them an optimism and hope in any adversities they face. They had financial struggles, which led them to a greater faith and a closeness to God, which I did not experience. Precious lessons in faith and trusting in God, which they can rejoice greatly, which they can boast about. And the question I ask myself often is, would I rather serve God with this financial security or let my faith be refined and tested through fire and have this joy of knowing Christ in an intimate way? Yesterday we had a response song which was "Give Me Jesus," and one of the words says, "More than silver and gold, you are the treasure I hold." And it was likewise for Paul, who says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, "I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his suffering, that I may become like him in character, to be like him in death." And so suffering, our suffering produces endurance, character, and hope. So we rejoice in our suffering. And suffering produces hope because it produces a deep yearning for our true home in heaven. It's through sickness, through persecution, disappointments, and frustrations, we come to learn that this world is not our home. Our joy cannot be found here alone. There is a greater joy that we are only strangers and exiles here on earth. So we cling lightly to the material things here, and we boast in the blessings of God, the blessings of peace with God, the blessing of standing in his grace, having the hope of glory, and finding joy even in our sufferings. Let us pray. And Paul ends in verse 5 saying that this hope will never disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And we thank you that all this that we receive today, our justification, our salvation, and our blessings we have because of your love. Because of your love, which is deposited in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, through the Holy Spirit, we continue to live in gratitude towards you, to live in faith, and to live in hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.